It's great to be with you all. I know I'm a stranger to most of you, but it is a joy and a privilege to be able to be with you this morning and to open and share God's word together. And to that end, I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 18. Peter writes, "Now, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. I wonder, not knowing many of you, but if I was to ask you what comes to mind when you think of the end days or the end times, what your response might be or what your context of that phrase might bring up in you. As you consider the circumstances of our world and all of the upheaval and the brokenness and the wickedness that we see around us and experience even in our own lives, what is your heart's desire for what is to come? Perhaps you're despondent as you look at the circumstances around you and just cry out, "How long, O Lord? Do you see what's happening? Are you going to do anything about it?" Maybe your response is to be a bit distracted, to think, well, it doesn't seem like God is going to do very much about this, and so we need to look to some other solution to correct what is wrong, to fix what is broken. Maybe you're so focused on what is to come that you're almost preoccupied with it, to the distraction of what is in your life here, that you're neglecting those things that you should be focused on, that you should be occupied by. Maybe you don't even think about it at all. Maybe what is to come, the end times, the return of Christ, is not something that really has much of an impact on your Monday through Friday. There's too much going on, too much that occupies our minds. A way of personal testimony, when I was young, and those of you that are my age, you might remember the cultural phenomenon of the Left Behind series. And I don't have any opinions to offer on that, except to say that when I was 11 or 12 years old, it scared me to death to think about Christ coming again. And it left me with such a worry about whether or not I was going to be left behind, whether or not I was truly saved, what circumstances of my life might be when Jesus came again. And so the thought of the return of Christ at that time in my life just was filling me with fear and doubt and worry. And I think that as we turn our attention to Scripture this morning, we'll find that none of these are what is intended for the people of God as we think about the return of our Lord and Savior. Pew Research in 2022 did a survey of American Christians, and at that time, 47% of American Christians believe that they were or are living in the end times. And of that 47%, 92% of American Protestants believe that Jesus will return someday. And 1 in 10 of those believe that it could happen or would happen in their lives. But we know, as we think about the New Testament, that Christ's disciples were never given surety about when Jesus would return. And as the disciples and apostles continued to live out their earthly lives and ministries, they focused on encouraging people to live expectantly about the return of Christ without knowing when it might be. And we know that from the time of the apostles that they were all living in times of great persecution, great upheaval, great uncertainty. And still, their expectation of the return of Christ was something that lifted their hearts and that they made an effort to encourage others with. And that's the spirit in which Peter writes this morning, first to his audience, but also to us. And that is that in the midst of perilous times, remembering the promises of God, particularly about the return of Christ, does 3 things for us. First, it grounds us against false teaching. Second, it teaches us about God's very nature. And third, it motivates us to true, holy, hopeful living as we live out Jesus-focused lives, even as we wait to see him face to face. Let's look at these in turn. First, remembering God's promises grounds us against false teaching. We see this in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. But first, Peter says, this grounding begins by remembering what is true. He says, I'm writing to stir up your sincere mind. That is, I'm writing something serious to you. This is to engage the true, deepest parts of our hearts and our minds. But stirring you up by way of reminder, verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. What Peter's saying here is that our grounding as we remember God's promises begins by remembering things that are true. And brothers and sisters, the hope of Christ's return is a promise that is true. And Peter writes that this isn't something that's just his own imagination. He's already told us in chapter 1 of 2 Peter that we have something more sure, the prophetic word, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are the promises of God, and they are true and worthy to be trusted in. Likewise, the commandments of Christ passed down through the apostles are not of their own imagination, but the promises and the commands of our Lord himself. And so that's the foundation of our grounding against false teachers. But in verses 3 through 7, this grounding as we remember God's promises is to reject what is false. Verse 3, he says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Peter says, be on guard. Those who deny, degrade, doubt the promises of God will be all around us, but all they have to offer is their scoffing. They don't have anything that can derail the promises of God. They don't have anything that really casts them into doubt. All they have is just this kind of mocking, scoffing cynicism. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And this sort of scoffing is nothing new in opposition to the people of God. Even in the prophet Ezekiel's day, there was a proverb, a saying among the people of Israel. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 22. What is this proverb that you all or the people have about the land of Israel saying, the days grow long, in every vision it comes to nothing? Friends, we're not experiencing anything new to have people around us who are saying, God's promises aren't true. God's promises aren't going to come true because they haven't come true yet. And that's all that they have to hold in opposition. And they doubt the very truth of God's promise. But Peter exposes why they're doing this. It's nothing more than a guise for their sinful desires to live out their lives as if there was no accountability, no judgment against sin. We see that in verses 5 through 7. Peter says they deliberately overlook this fact. And he returns back to the story of creation, how God creates all things and holds all things together, verse 5. But they also deny deliberately the history of God's repeated patterns, particularly as mentioned here in the flood, where God has dealt as judge over sinful creation, that there's nothing past, present, or future that will escape his holy eye. And so this scoffing is just patently false. And Peter says, reject it. It doesn't stand up against the promises of God. And so Peter, as we've mentioned, is exhorting us to remember this, to remember God's promises as it grounds us against false teaching, not just to gain theology points, not just to prove that we're right, but to remember what is true. To remember the reality in which you and I live, and that is that God is the creator. God is the judge. He holds all things together, and his promises are true. And so, friends, you and I belong this morning to a heritage of hope, a long line of God's people who have looked forward in faith to that which God will do, not a heritage of scoffing and doubting. And as we find ourselves tempted to those things, we can look back and say, no, we're grounded in this heritage of hope as we look forward to what God will do. In verses 8 through 10, we see that remembering God's promises about the return of Christ teaches us something about his very nature. Peter has taught us to remember that God holds the world. But just as we don't belong to a tradition of scoffing, neither do we worship a capricious, unjust, unpredictable God. And I think there's such a beauty here in verses 8 through 10 of what Peter unpacks for us, and that is that there's a beauty in a God who even condescends to give his people promises that can be hoped in. God doesn't have to do that. God doesn't have to reveal even a part of his plan, but he has done so in love and grace to us. And here, as Peter unpacks this, he says, but do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. He says, God's sense of time is completely different from ours. And that doesn't devalue our experience in the world. It doesn't make the suffering that we're experiencing, the wrong things that we see or the things that have been done to us, any less significant. God still sees all of that, but what it does do is remind us that God's control is on a different sort of level and timetable than ours. That our God lives in a place where one day is as a thousand years as one day. He's not bound by our sense of time or expectation of how quickly he should move. But verse 9 indicates to us that this is not just a God who's transcendent over us, but a God whose sense of time that is different than ours is intentional and not indifferent. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient toward you. That for you and I, even as we remember the promises of God, we can rest confidently knowing that our God is a patient and long-suffering God. slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and that what seems to us as delay or indifference or God not moving is perhaps the very grace and patience and mercy of God being displayed to us and to our world. I invite you to consider maybe how long and patiently God worked in your life, is working in our lives, as he drew us to faith in his Son, as he's been changing us and transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. That process has not been immediate for any of us. It's taken time, and God has been working patiently with all of us. I invite you to consider hoping in this patient God, even as you think of those maybe that you love who don't follow Jesus, who don't believe, who are still wandering, that you pray for and pray that God would rescue them, pray that God would draw them to yourself. And in that, I think we hold the tension of come quickly, Lord Jesus, but also, Lord, show mercy. Lord, bring salvation to those who are far off. And we rest in and rely in this patient, unslow God who is patient towards all of us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I think we can contrast this, the joy that comes from this sort of waiting, with that scoffing doubt of the false teachers or despondency at what we perceive as God's delay. God is working unceasingly. And though it looks different than what we might expect, there is patience and grace behind every waiting moment. But as verse 10 says, God's patience is not infinite, and that judgment will come suddenly, unexpectedly. We can't count on sufficient time to make things right. Time to get our lives in order, time to make sure that we've fixed things up enough. We don't know when the day of the Lord will come, when Christ will return, and all of this final judgment will occur. And the words that Peter has used throughout this chapter to describe the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, is not just hyperbole. It's not just him trying to make it sound worse or more extreme. This is what God will do. Judge catastrophically and completely. There will be nothing untouched, nothing hidden or unexposed. And like I mentioned, I think there's a hope in that for those of us who have been wronged or hurt or sinned against, that even those secret things done against us will be exposed, that God will have justice over even those things. But there's also a warning here for all of us that even our innermost sins will be unhidden and unexposed. And so, friends, if you're here this morning and you have not called on the name of the Lord to be saved, if you've not cried out for forgiveness, if you've hidden those things in your heart, if there's sin that's not been dealt with, I invite you now to cry out for mercy and forgiveness while it may be yet found. And in the same way, in verses 11 through 18, we see that remembering the promises of God, the promise of Christ's return, is a motivation to us. And this verse 11 was really, as I mentioned, one of the things that turned my perception of the end times around, from something that was fearful and a cause of worry and doubt to something that was purposeful. This is why God has given us these promises. It's to help us see how we ought to live even as we wait. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter has unpacked, even in this epistle, chapter 1, what it looks like to live as the holy, set-apart people of God, those who are different from the world that's awaiting judgment, those who are looking expectantly for the return of our King. What it means to be set apart in that way, but also what it means to be growing in godliness, what it means to be growing to look more and more like Jesus. And as we think and reflect on the promises of God, it reminds us of the people that we know we ought to be by God's grace and for his glory, but it motivates us to live that way. In verse 12, it motivates us to live waitingly and expectantly for the return of Christ, even the judgment that will come from it or in it, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Friends, we can look forward to that day, not out of some macabre fascination or hope that God is going to punish all of our enemies once and for all. It's not a day of our vindication, of all of our grudges and wrongs, but it's a day where we, with all of creation, can say, finally, finally, God is making all things right. In verse 13, he's making all things new. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So even as God wipes away in final judgment, destroys, he also is restoring, rebuilding, and reigning over his new heaven and new earth in a way that we can only long for and imagine. I think of the way that the author of Hebrews concludes in chapter 12 when he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all," verse 24, "and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Verse 28, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Friends, we live awaiting this day of things being made new, made right, Christ ruling and reigning over all as king. And we live, verse 14, diligent in light of this. Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish." This is a direct contrast to the way that he has described the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, "They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception while they feast with you." So what I think Peter is saying here is be diligent to be found as those who are living truly in the family of God, within the church, as those looking for the promises of God, hoping in them, not scoffing, not being marked by this denial of God's promises so that we can live out our sinful desires. This is not Peter saying, be morally perfect by your own effort, but he's saying, live as though you are God's people. And I love the way that he concludes verse 14. He says, "and at peace." Friends, remembering and reflecting and hoping in these promises of God about the return of Christ is something that should quiet our hearts. Even in the midst of a world that is tumultuous and noisy and broken in every imaginable way, Peter says, we wait at peace. We don't have to be alarmed by every new thing, by every headline. We don't have to look to the saviors of this world to make things right. We are at peace because, even as our words of grace said this morning, we have the peace of Christ within us. Not as the world gives us. And Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And as John says in his epistle, we do not have to be ashamed of him at his coming. Christ is coming to make all things new, all things right. And that's not something to bring fear to you as his child, but hope and peace. And so as we conclude, as Peter does here, we see that remembering the promises of God, this motivation ultimately just points us back to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the stabilizer in these days, the one who is coming again. Verse 17 and 18, Peter says, take care that you're not carried away, lose your own stability, lash yourselves to Jesus. In the midst of all of life's storms, in the midst of all that's happening around you, be growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus. Friends, he is as real to us as tomorrow. He's coming again, and we can begin even now as we grow in Christ's likeness, as we grow in our knowledge of him, loving him, reflecting on who he is and what he has done for us. We begin even now, as Peter concludes, the eternal glorification of our risen Savior, the coming King. And so I invite you this morning, by the grace of God, to find great hope and purpose in the promises of God as we await the return of our risen Savior. I conclude with these words from a hymn. O Most High, King of the nations, robed in praise, crowned with splendor, on that day who will not tremble when you stand Christ the Victor, who was and is forever. Amen. Father, we pray that you would lift every believing heart in this room with joy, with expectation, with peace and purpose. Help the promise of Christ's soon and coming return to encourage our hearts in the midst of dark days. Remind us that you are not indifferent, that your eye sees all things, and all things will be judged, all things will be made new. And Father, we pray that that day would be soon. But Father, as we wait, give us patience and faith to believe these promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.